The book of Revelation is a real scary book that a lot of people don't want to get into because it's scary. I don't want to read that stuff. Are you kidding me? And although, as I'd shared with you before, that's the first book of the Bible I had ever read. I was 19 years old, and in a Navy boot camp, they handed us a Bible, and there I am, you know, with this Bible. I don't care about God, but I kind of believed he existed, and so I went ahead and read Revelation of all books. And I didn't understand a word of it, but I did know one thing. It was scary. And I think that's why a lot of people want to avoid the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us what is going to happen during the seven-year tribulation period. It is a period of time where God judges the unbelievers in this world. He gives them opportunity to be saved, and many will be saved during the tribulation period. The church will be caught away to the Lord while God deals with the unbelievers of this world, but also God is turning his attention to Israel. And God's intention in all of the tribulation is to save Israel. And we read that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. You get that whole picture in from Daniel. But now, part of this tribulation period is pretty much God just letting the world have its own way. You know, you go ahead and you know, if you restrain a crazy kid, you know, as long as you restrain the crazy kid, then he can't hurt himself. But you just go ahead and take the duct tape off of him and let him go. And what do you get? You know, you get one wild kid, holes in the walls and bruises on his head. And so the Lord, in effect, has done this with the world, will do this with the world in this seven-year period, as we're reading in Revelation. And so as we look at this seven-year period, the 7 years commenced at chapter 4, and it goes all the way through chapter 19. And there in chapter 4, John had visions of heaven and the angels worshiping before the throne of God. And I got to take the mints out of my pocket, or you're going to hear a Latin band in the middle of my study, you know. And there was a scroll, and this scroll had seven seals on it. No one was worthy to open that scroll except Jesus Christ. And as he took that scroll, he took the first seal off. Well, there are seven seals on that, and I'll get to that first seal in a second. Goes through the seven seals, and in the seventh seal, he opens that up, and then seven angels with trumpets come out. And while the first seal really marked the beginning of the end, the seventh trumpet, which we read about a couple chapters ago, that really brings about the beginning of the end, the halfway point. See, the first seal brought out the first of the 7 years. Well, now that we got to the seventh trumpet, we're at the 3.5 year period, and this is where we meet the Antichrist. A lot of people want to know about the Antichrist, and so many Christians, really, they spend a lot of energy, spend a lot of even worry, wondering who the Antichrist is. And when we get to the end of chapter 13, which will not be today, we'll see that, you know, he's going to put a number on you, and you got to take this number, and the number is 666. It's the number of a man. And if any of you know about Hebrew lettering, lettering is done in numerical fashion, and so you could take these letters and relate them to numbers and come up with this whole idea that you know, so-and-so, his name equals 666, or so-and-so's name. And so people got this great idea that everybody could be the Antichrist. I think somebody once proved, and I watched him do it on a chalkboard, that the Antichrist is Barney the dinosaur, the purple dinosaur. So you know, careful of all this, Huey, about, you know, trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. But what we have here, and I think better than the numbers themselves, as far as how we can tell who Antichrist is simply a description of what he does and who he is and all of that. And so we're going to meet Antichrist. And here we are at the beginning of chapter 13. It says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, before we get into the heads and the horns and the crowns, notice we see that it's coming out of the sea. And either what this means, it's the Mediterranean Sea or just the sea in general, say the ocean. Or we get a hint from chapter 17. When we get into 17, we even get more detail of this when we also meet a woman who's riding this thing. But we're not going to talk about that woman right now. But chapter 17, verse 15 says that the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And that when you look at here, when it says the sea, that it could very well be referring to just a whole bunch of people, different people. And I think I like this interpretation best, although I could be wrong on it. It could actually just mean the sea. But I like this interpretation that it could be right here speaking of the water, speaking of the people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Because the beast really is going to rise out of all the people. He will be attractive to every nation. He will be a man of the people. And so it would make sense that he came from everywhere. And we've also got a couple of hints here that he may be Roman, but then a couple of hints that he also may be Jewish. It's kind of really strange to say, well, what kind of guy is this? Well, whatever he is, he sure is attractive to the world. But I want you to notice in verse 1 the family resemblance. What I mean by family resemblance is when we were in chapter 12, Revelation, when we met Satan as the dragon, it says in Revelation 12:3, it says, the fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. So we see that the Antichrist, the beast here, we'll call him, the beast looks just like his father. Just as Jesus Christ said, John 14:9 says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, if you look at Jesus Christ, you've seen God Almighty. But I will tell you that if you look at the Antichrist, you can look at him and say, ooh, I've seen Satan. And so as Satan is the father of the Antichrist. I want you to know that each head, each horn represents a king and or a nation. And this is really with one leading them. And Antichrist really isn't just a person, but a confederacy, although that confederacy is led by one person, that one person being Antichrist. So we do know that it is a person. And we can go back. Now, I'm going to get, it might be a little tedious for some of you, but we can learn so much from Daniel. The book of Daniel tells us, as Daniel was in captivity in Babylon nearly 600 years before Christ, Daniel had many dreams and Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and Daniel had visions and amazing things were shown to him that now we're seeing the conclusion of them in Revelation. But let me read to you from Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth speaking pompous words. And so we see this little horn, this little head, that is the one that is the Antichrist. And we're going to see more from Daniel. We're going to get into Daniel and compare these two things, and we're going to get a better picture of this Antichrist. I want you to notice that each of the heads has a blasphemous name. It's not just the one guy that's full of blasphemy and these other guys are going along with it, but each head had a blasphemous name. Blasphemy simply means evil speaking, especially against God. So each head, each, should I say, nation of this confederacy will be without God and against God. without God and against God. Now, I'll tell you what, the United States could fit right in that. And it is no coincidence by any means that the United States is doing all it can to get God out of the picture. This is no coincidence. We're watching the Bible, we're watching the scriptures being fulfilled right before our eyes. This whole world trying to get rid of God. And so it makes sense that this one who would be against God, who would have Satan as his father, would be godless. And so in verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, as I read a couple verses from there, Daniel had a really gnarly dream, which its meaning would have a similarity to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And we see, really, if you read through Daniel, that the entire theme of Daniel is really the glorious end of the world and the glorious coming and the reign of Christ. See, Daniel was shown the future in that dream. He was shown four kingdoms. And in those four kingdoms, they were represented by the lion, the bear, and the leopard. Those four kingdoms would be Babylon, which was the current kingdom that Daniel was in at that time. But then in succession, it was the kingdom of Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. These would be the successive world powers. They ruled the known world. And so there it is. The Babylon was a lion, Medo-Persian was the bear, the Greece was the leopard, and the fourth was just this scary-looking thing with iron teeth, as we read earlier. And that would be the Roman Empire. And what is then, however, promised by Daniel is that Christ, who he calls the Ancient of Days, will destroy this fourth beast and we live happily ever after. All right? So the fourth beast is to be destroyed. Everybody lives happily ever after. However, that fourth beast was speaking of the Roman Empire, which came and went. And this world is not happily ever after. Well, that's because not only did that fourth beast represent the Roman Empire, it also represented, I believe, we'll talk about him in a little bit, as I'll get the name right this time for those of you purists, Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? I still think we should call him Antiochus because we have Antioch down the road here. We have, anyway, Antiochus Epiphanes. And so there have been many people that would fit this description of this fourth beast. But that fourth beast would be completely fulfilled in this particular beast in Revelation chapter 13. And this is why, by the way, that this final beast, this Antichrist, this final Antichrist, will be a revived Roman Empire. Now it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what is spoken of there in Daniel 9, 26 is when Titus of Rome came in 70 AD and wiped out Jerusalem and Israel was no more. But notice it was the people of the prince who is to come. Which that's why some people believe the Antichrist is the Pope. Serious, some people believe that. And I have a lot of close friends who believe it could be the Pope. I don't care. I don't care if it's the Pope. I don't care if it's Obama. I said that because I know how your brains work, okay? I just don't care. But I want you to notice here in verse 2, the likeness to the other kingdoms. Notice this fourth beast, which I believe that's what this beast is. It follows the description there in Daniel chapter 7. will have the characteristics of all the wicked empires and leaders of the past. Look, it's got the feet of the bear, the lion, and the leopard. Commentator John Phillips says this. He is the heir of the ages, the last and the worst of all the Caesars, Genghis Khans, Napoleons, Hitlers, and Stalins who have plagued this sin-cursed earth. He is the last Gentile claimant to the throne of the world, heir and successor to Nebuchadnezzar, to whom that throne was given long centuries ago. That this Antichrist, this one who takes the whole world and makes it as one, he is going to be a culmination of all the wickedness that anybody has ever seen throughout history. You know, the world is always in a state of looking for answers, especially now. But the world is always looking for some sort of improvement. We used to go down to Peru during those times of election. Election times in Peru are more ridiculous than election times in the United States. Peru is just so impoverished and so beat up, and they still believe that if they elected one more or a different corrupt official, that things are going to improve. And that foolishness is all over the United States today, believing that either Obama or McCain could possibly fix this mess. There is no human being that can fix this mess. Yet, this world, always in a state of looking for answers, they will follow any vile person who can make a good speech. We are so easily duped by a good speech. Now, I want you to notice that the dragon, Satan, provides him with all his power and authority. This is another picture of how Antichrist works. And that is, just as Jesus Christ received all his power and authority from the Father in heaven, so Antichrist will be driven by his father, Satan. Now already you're thinking to yourself, he'll be recognizable. If I'm not going to give my life to the Lord now. I'm just going to wait around. And once I see him, because I've got the description now, I'm just going to say, no, not for me. Well, keep listening. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. One of his heads, that would be the Antichrist. This is the little head of Daniel chapter 7. And it appears that he is mortally wounded. Well, that's what it says here. And that he's risen. He's dead, and then he's risen. Well, verse 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So he's mortally wounded, he comes back to life, and everybody worships him. Now remember that Antichrist really means instead of Christ. Very important that we remember that and not say opposite of Christ. When we say Antichrist is opposite of Christ, then it would seem that it'd be just a real breeze to identify the guy. But he's instead of Christ. He is the answer instead of Christ. Now, Christians all understand, we know deep in our heart that the only answer to anything is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen again. Well, how, Satan's thinking, how can I get people to follow me? I'll pretend, or I'll do what Jesus did. Satan is master of disguise. master of deception, and he is the original counterfeiter. He copies the Christ, and the world is so impressed that they fall down and worship him. That is what will be happening. Now, wait a minute. Now, if this bothers you, I'm with you. I'm bothered by this. If this is why they worship him, and Jesus already did that, why are they worshiping him, and why did they reject Jesus? Well, I can't remember how many Sundays ago I said this, but it's worth repeating. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ says, you must repent. You must change your ways. And Antichrist says, you are fine. We just need to change the system. The last thing anybody wants to hear is that something needs to change on the inside. And the reason many people don't give their life to Christ is because there's a sin that they love. They love so much. I'm not going to give my life to Jesus. Why? Well, because I don't want to stop doing that. Wow. That's how important that thing is, huh? They hear the message of Antichrist saying, no, you're fine. You're fine. We've just got a problem with the system. And I'm going to work it out. Because nobody else could work it out. I'll work out the perfect system. So it makes sense that most of this world, the wide path, will worship Antichrist before they'll worship Jesus Christ. Because when you worship Jesus Christ, he gets in on the inside of you and shines light where maybe we don't want him to shine. Notice it says first, though, that and everybody worshiped the dragon. They're worshiping Satan. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't believe that this means that everybody will wear a pentagram, listen to Ozzy Osbourne music, and sacrifice their pets on Halloween. I don't think that's what is meant here. Because satanic worship comes in many forms. Idolatry is satanic worship. Idolatry is that of bowing down to anything that is not God Almighty, be it God's creation or man's creation. Regarding bowing down to creation, regarding bowing down to trees and stars and the sun and the moon and the earth, regarding bowing down to those, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, regarding bowing down to idols, that would be the creations of man, statues and such, or rocks and things. Paul says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And so those who worship stars, moons, suns, and stuff, those who worship rocks, those who worship stuff they carve, or stuff somebody else carved and you buy it and bring it home and worship it, that is satanic worship. You worship Satan. Also, another form of satanic worship is simply living for this world. Living for this world. And everything you can get out of this world, I'm going for it. I'm going to get everything I can out of this world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. But notice here that it says they worship the dragon, they also worship the beast. And who is the power behind the beast? Satan. And you see, this moment is going to be one of the greatest victories Satan could have achieved, because he has had this lust to be worshipped. As far back as we can remember, as far back as Isaiah chapter 14, he says, I want to be God. I'm going to be God. Hey, I want people to bow down to me. And of course, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, as Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is tempting him, Satan says, tell you what, I'll give it all to you if you just bow down to me. Just bow down to me. That's all I want. Bow down to me. I'll tell you what, and real quick, another form of satanic worship is if your whole life is based upon trying to get people to bow down to you. But here it is. Satan is getting his way because he is in the Antichrist. He is in this beast. And everybody will worship him. He finally gets what he wants. He gets the worship he's always wanted. Not so indirectly anymore, but as direct as it can get, as everybody bows down to the beast. And notice the things they say, the world will say about this beast. Who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? They say, who can make war with him? Because you can't even kill the guy. But the beast is receiving accolades that only God deserves. The beast is receiving accolades that only pertain to God. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. That belongs to God Almighty, the creator of the universe. And only to him. But the world at this point has become so duped by the counterfeit, by this answer. Finally, I'll tell you what, Americans are so prone to the Antichrist. Because I've talked with many of you, I have found that with this current financial crisis that we believe somehow somebody's going to fix, the thing that scares Americans most, this is embarrassing and it ought to shame us, but the thing that scares us Americans most is that we would have to lower our standard of living. No one's afraid of starving. We're just afraid of not having as much, not enjoying as much, believing that life is made of all the things we can surround ourselves with. Gang, you don't make it out of this life alive anyway. I don't know, none of y'all are going to make it out alive. You spent all this time trying to gather stuff around you, listening to the lies of the commercials, and then suddenly it's all getting pulled out from under you, and now what? Oh no, our standard of living is going to have to come down. That is a fate worse than death. Standard of living coming down? Shame on us. Shame. The stuff that we think is so important. Now, I don't stand up here talking to the church like I haven't had those thoughts myself. I'm as guilty as anybody sitting in here. Shameful. Lord, forgive us. Well, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. You notice all these time breakdowns are in 3.5-year periods. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, the word then is only found in the New King James, and it is not in any other translation because it is not found in the Greek. I think the translators of the New King James tried to help us and ended up messing our brains up instead. Because I believe that verses 5 and 6 go together without the word then. This is the abomination of desolation, which, as we remember from chapter 12, as we're now getting the details of this, we remember in chapter 12 this is the point at which Israel runs into the wilderness or gets wings and flies into the wilderness, where God takes care of them for how long? 3.5 years, which is how long this guy is given authority. And you'll see what he likes to do and what he wants to do. And so I believe that verses 5 and 6 definitely speak of the abomination of desolation. And that's him standing up. Well, I'll tell you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "This son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Ah, 1 week. That happened at the beginning of the 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, the 3.5-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Until the consummation, what's that? When Jesus comes back. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 says, "And from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. Actually, there's an extra 30 days in there, according to, and if you want to ask me about what those extra 30 days are, I don't know. Okay. You know what? Whatever you can't figure out, don't make anything up. It's okay to say, I don't know. God will sort it out, because you know who knows? God knows. And I guarantee you, he's doing it right. All right. But anyway, it is indeed another 3.5-year period, however. Now, I want to give you some more information on this guy, the Antichrist. I think it's important here, speaking of this abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 11, verses 20 and 21 says, There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes." Now, speaking of replacing one king replacing another, but we're going to get into the Antichrist. Just follow along with me. "One who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person." Okay, that vile person, I believe, is the Antichrist. To whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, this was, as far as the Jews were concerned, because of all of the events taking place, the fulfillment of this prophecy was found in Antiochus Epiphanes, who was actually from Syria, and he ruled part of Alexander's kingdom, the Grecian kingdom. He ruled from 175 BC to 164 BC. Now, he murdered his brother in order to get that throne. His brother was the one who imposed those taxes, and then suddenly, whoops, he's a dead guy. And so Antiochus takes the throne, and he seemed peaceable to everyone else. Oh, never mind what he had done. I'm sure, like I said before, he must have made a pretty darn good speech. But then what happened is he took Jerusalem in 167 BC. Now I want to read some more from Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 and 37. It says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now this is another description of the abomination of desolation. Now, as far as Antiochus was concerned, he was the guy that set up a statue of Zeus in the temple of God. And this was the great abomination. And it turns out, though, in 164 BC, the Maccabees recaptured Judea and tore down that statue and reconsecrated the temple. And so the temple was back in working order, so to speak. Yet I want you to know that while Antiochus seemed to fulfill that prophecy, we see clearly that this is also a prophecy of the coming Antichrist. As John says this, for those of you who are saying, well, how can that be? Listen, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Oh, they've come over and over. An Antichrist would be the guy who says, I have the answer, or I am the answer. Any man that stands up and says that and people follow, bing, there's another Antichrist. There's another Antichrist. There's another Antichrist. And we see the final Antichrist here in Revelation chapter 13. Who seems to have come in, he will seem to come in the way Antiochus did. As it reads in Daniel 11, he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Remember the onset of all of this? Seal number one. When the first seal is broken back in chapter 6, when that first seal is broken on the scroll, what happened? Out rode a white horse. He had a bow, but he didn't have any arrows. People believing him to be a man of peace. Although wars would come from him, they said he's got all the answers, and he is indeed a man of peace. Remember, Satan will ride a white horse. He doesn't wear a red leotard. He doesn't stink like sulfur. He doesn't have this, you know, this gross thing with the, in the, he, none of that. He rides a white horse and says, I'll take care of you. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he disguises himself as an angel of light. And so when Antichrist shows up, you think he's going to show up all gross and ugly? No, he's going to show up beautiful, gain everybody's approval because he is speaking sense to them. And they're saying, wow, this guy's great, this guy's great. And now 3.5 years after the first time he signed a deal for the Middle East, now we're starting to see behind the mask. And by then, it's too late. Because nobody is really concerned about that wickedness. All they're concerned about now, at this point, is, wow, look at the miracle that has happened. He's been mortally wounded. He's up again. And, hey, this whole world is finally coming together as one. And that's what we all wanted. Notice also from Daniel 11, it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. The God of his fathers, and this is where we get the idea that Antichrist will be considered to be the Christ, the Messiah to many of the Jews. To say, this is this guy, it's him. Which is kind of confusing because it also says that he is the prince of the people. Who is to come, the prince who is to come, of the people who come in and wipe out, anyways, from Rome. What is the story on this guy? How does he pull this off? I don't know. But also, I do have to just bring this up because I find it interesting. It says he won't regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Some people, and honestly, some people believe that the Antichrist will be a homosexual because it says he doesn't regard the desire of women. But I actually hold to the other side of this in that another view is that he won't regard the desire of women. In other words, It's the Jewish woman's desire to be the one to give birth to the Antichrist. And, you know, he's not going to give regard to any of that. He's not going to say, you know, hey, I'm not going to be born of you. I mean, he's going to say, I'm not going to be born of you. I'm not going to be part of that. And so, but, you know, this whole idea that he could be homosexual, it's interesting. Just weird stuff, huh? Oh, I don't know where I am. I lost my place. So anyway, notice something. He blasphemes all that has to do with God. He doesn't blaspheme only God. He blasphemes his name. He blasphemes his tabernacle, which is his temple. And he even blasphemes those who have gone on to heaven. He says, oh, don't be like those fools who believed in Jesus Christ. Don't be like those fools who are now dead and buried. Look what it has gotten them. You see, the only people that all of this will offend will be the Jews who have fled into the wilderness by now. And those also who will be offended will be the ones who are born again during the tribulation period. Because those who are being born again in all of this disaster are going to be persecuted. But the rest of the world will be in perfect agreement. And you see that the whole world already thinks the way the Antichrist does. Think about this for a second. Who are the most troublesome people to the direction of this world? Israel and Christians. Everybody hates Israel. I shouldn't say everybody, but this world, many people believe Israel is the trouble with this world. And of course, we also know that Christians are the ones who are called bigoted, hateful, in whatever other adjective you can add to that. While Muslims are called loving people. And it goes beyond my ability to understand. But the fact is, this world believes they would get along a lot better without Christians and without Israel. No wonder Antichrist looks good. He thinks like I do. He's right. Let's get rid of these Christians. And why get rid of these Christians? Because Christians are the ones who are continually reminding you that you are in sin and you need to repent. Give your life to Jesus. To choose the narrow path that leads to life and not the wide path of the world that leads to destruction. And anybody on the path to destruction, they don't want to hear about the fact that they're going nowhere at best. Who wants to hear that? Hey, when you're in the middle of doing something wrong, don't you love it when somebody says, "You think you ought to be doing that?" Don't you love that? No, you say, "Get away from me. I'm fine. Leave me alone." Christians are always that horrible reminder to this world. As it reads in 2 Corinthians, we're the aroma of life to some, but the stench of death to others. And this world needs to get rid of every ounce of truth they can if they want to follow that lie. They want to be able to follow the lie without anything hitting their conscience whatsoever. And so, that's why Antichrist has to kill Christians. And that's what he'll do. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This, by the way, will be the greatest slaughter of all. But you might want to ask yourself this question, if you like to argue with yourself while you read your Bible, which I do, by the way, and I encourage you to argue with yourself. Ask yourself hard questions. Ask the Bible hard questions, and then look for the answer. Because I can't help, when I look at this, to think about what Jesus said about this end time. In Luke 21, 18, he says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost." Well, what's that? It says right here that the beast is going to take everybody and he's going to make war with, he's going to overcome the saints. He's given authority over all of this world. Excuse me. You know what? There are two thoughts here regarding Luke chapter 21 and the fact that Jesus said, "Not a hair of your head will be lost." First thought is that he is speaking to Israel. Because if he is speaking to Israel, that is the absolute truth of the matter. And the fact that all of Israel, those who are truly seeking the Lord, even though they have not met Jesus Christ yet, they will fly away into the wilderness and be fed for a time, times, and half a time. So none of them will be harmed. The other thought is that if Jesus is talking to Christians, is that there's two thoughts within this one thought. And the one thought is that Christians before this time will be raptured out. They will not experience this. However, what about the saints who are left here in that seven-year period, the ones who give their lives to the Lord? What about them? Jesus, what he said, it doesn't cover them or something? Well, I do think it still covers them. And the reason is because there is nothing anybody can do to take away life from a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. It is a figure of speech that Jesus uses when he says, "Not a hair of your head will be harmed." It is a figure of speech. In other words, he's saying, "No, you won't be hurt." You know, well, there they are with the gun pointed at your head. There they are with you, your head in the guillotine ready to be chopped off and remembering that, "No, you're not going to be hurt." What? I'm going to be hurt. Look at me. But understand that Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, for whatever harm may come upon the body of a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter, because you are what's going on the inside. That's who you are. And you will live forever. And when you are martyred, you're just sent home. You're just sent to glory. You just won the lottery. There's no, you know, they're going to kill me. Oh, no, they're going to kill me. Can you ever hear anybody go to the store? "Oh, no, I've got the winning lottery ticket. Oh, no. Oh, no." "I'll never live this way again. Oh, no." Now, certainly there will be fear, because our bodies is all we have. We've been walking around these bodies all our lives. It hurts when you go like this, you know. Our bodies hurt when you hurt them. And quite frankly, I welcome death. Death will be the most wonderful thing, but still I keep thinking about that brick wall between here and there. You know, we don't mind death, but we just don't like that suffering thing before it. But the fact is, those who are left behind in that 7 years, because they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, those people who do give their lives to the Lord, they will have to be martyred. The beast will overcome you. He will have control of the whole world. And he will kill you. And God's going to let him do it. But understand, for every Christian he kills, he sends them into glory. So here's the picture that we're getting. The whole world is behind the Antichrist. They are with him, except for Israel, who will be living under protection for 3.5 years, and except for the Christians who will be massacred. I mean, the world is finally at this point realizing its dream. And verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Listen very carefully. If your name is not written in the book of life, then you are not going to heaven. You will be in the lake of fire for all eternity with Satan and his demons. How do you get your name written in that book? I think that's a good question. And for those of you who know your name's not written in that book, all you have to do is believe that he died for you. All you have to do is believe that you're a sinner and understand that Jesus went to the cross, was crucified, died, buried, and on the third day risen again. You must understand that there's nothing about you that can get you to heaven. Only Jesus can get you to heaven. But the one thing that stumbles people more than anything and keeps people from Christ more than anything is the fact that he calls you to repent. You can either have your sin or you can have Jesus. You make the choice. Because I will tell you that this world is in the shape it is in because of sin. That is why the financial crisis is everywhere. It is sin. That is why every one of y'all was raised in a weird family. Sin. Tell me there wasn't sin growing up in your home. And a whole world full of people looking for an answer to this. I've got to find some way to feel better. Be it in drugs or alcohol or fornication. Anything to feel better. Through lies and stealing, I've got to go get money. Whatever it is. This world of sin beating you down, and so where do you turn for help? To the world of sin that beats you down? Well, Jesus says, I've come to take you out of that. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, and he will save you. He'll give you new life, give you his Holy Spirit, wash you clean. And all the handwriting that was against you will be nailed to the cross, and you will be made a brand new person. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He offers you that. I guess the tough thing about all of this is that Jesus offers all of this glory when the world offers death and suffering. How come you're having trouble choosing? Where's the trouble? Where's this understanding that says, I just can't decide whether to take the ice cream or the hand grenade? I can't. Let me think about that for a while. Well, I'll tell you what. You don't have much time. You don't know when that hand grenade's going off. You gamble with every minute of your life that you don't give your life to Jesus Christ. You gamble, and how foolish you will feel on your last hand. Get your name in the book. Get your name in the book. And thank the Lord that you're even listening to this right now. Because God has put Christians in this world to tell this world to pull a few out of the fire. Are you going to be one of the few? Or are you just going to float downstream with the rest of the dead fish? Because I tell you, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to go upstream. And God will give you life and give you that ability. He did that to me, 19 years ago. I want you to notice something really cool. It says, the book of the Lamb. Let's see, I got to go back to that verse. I got my teeny tiny print Bible with me today. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who's that Lamb? Jesus Christ. Slain from the foundation of the world. Wait a minute. He was slain about 2,000 years ago. What do you mean from the foundation of the world? Ah, fact. God saw it all coming. God had it planned before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Isn't that awesome? Praise God. He had it all planned. You're saying, no, wait a minute. No, I want you to know something. God did not put Adam and Eve in the garden, put a tree there and say, don't touch that, and say, I hope they obey me. And then once they touched it, God had to go back and go, and he said, okay, we need a meeting, you know. How are we going to fix this? No, he knew they would disobey. You're saying, why is God playing this game? I'll tell you why God is playing this game, because God is love, and there is no such thing as love without a choice. And he put Adam and Eve in the garden and says, I want you to love me. And they chose not to. And they bred people who choose not to love God. And God chose to send his only son to die and take the punishment that we deserve so that he could show us real love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. But it's better than that, as it reads in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God saw it all from the beginning to its end because he wants to pour out his love. So we can choose that love or we can reject it. And if you reject it, that's your problem. But if we choose it, then the Lord's got a relationship with us based upon choice. His choice, because he chose us. And our choice, because we chose him. What a dreadful thing had God just set it all up so that we'd all just be robots. I love you, God. How'd you like that? Would you like to program your computer to do that for you? I'm going to do that. Put a screensaver on there that says, hello, Kevin, this is your computer. I love you more than anything. You know, I mean, my computer loves me. No, I programmed him to love me. How awesome if the computer just woke up one day and said that to me. It'd scare me, but but the Lord knew and knows all things from beginning to end. And he knows which of you will choose him and which of you will reject him. And if you choose him today, then you will know also that he chose you. It's a beautiful thing. It's an incredible thing. And I know, and don't getting all weird on me saying, no, you don't know what I've done. I'm a horrible person. Don't get all weird on me. God came for sinners only.
That's right.
He didn't come for good people. You know, I could tell you stories about me that would blow your mind, make you want to leave the church. You know what? And then go, you go find out, you go sit there and talk to some of the people in the church, and their stories beat my stories. You're kidding me, really? You know, we're talking about these things, and God saves sinners only. And there is nothing that you could possibly do that the blood of Christ will not wash away. Amen. Nothing. But if you still think, no, I'm not going to apply the blood because the blood just won't wash that one. Well, you know, get over yourself. Stop thinking your sin is better than God's love. Because God's love is powerful. Break through anything. Even the hard hearts of those listening now, He loves you so much. He loves you so much. Well, we got to be done with this sooner or later, so better read verses 9 and 10. It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, what's that? Well, plainly, it's the final warning to all who will be in the midst of all of this, and that is the basic principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever you seeds you put in the ground, that's the kind of tree you're going to get. And so if you lead into captivity, well, then that's where you're going. If you lead somebody, say, if you lead somebody to the Antichrist, well, then that's where you will be, most certainly. Just as you kill with a sword, you will be killed with a sword. Whatever game you play, that is the fate you will receive. That is a fact of life. But it will take, on the part of the saints, a great deal of patience and real faith. Real faith to go ahead and take the blow from the Antichrist. And so the question is your name written in the book of life? Give your life to Jesus Christ. I would love to force you to. It kills me. It kills me that some could listen to this and still reject Christ. But that will have to be just between you and Him. I know I'm just a farmer. I just toss the seeds out in water. But don't reject Christ, I beg you. He loves you so much. Don't reject so great a love. If you want to give your life to the Lord, I want you to come and talk to me and we can pray together. And give you a new believer's booklet. It's great because the only way you get saved is by believing. If you believe with all your heart, then you're saved. Now, some of you say, well, I do believe. I just don't like church and I don't like the Bible. I'll tell you something. If you believe, it's going to show. You know, one final illustration and we're out of here, and that is, you know, that one I love to give is the if I were in bed in the middle of the night and I heard a noise in my house like there was some sort of a burglar tiptoeing around my house taking my stuff, if I believed that, it would change the way I was sleeping. In fact, I wouldn't go back to sleep. I would, if someone were to walk by my bed and say, gee, Kev, you look like you believe there's a burglar in the house. Because I would be underneath the bed with an aluminum baseball bat and the telephone with my trembly voice whispering to 911. That's what a person looks like who believes there's a stranger in the house. But if I woke up, heard the stranger in the house, I believe there's a stranger in my house probably going to harm us and take our stuff. But I'm just really sleepy. I'm going to go back to sleep. If you honestly believe there is a burglar in the house, you wouldn't go back to sleep. Just as it is, if you honestly believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you would not go back into the slumber of this world. you'd get up and walk with Christ. Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He'll change your life. Turn you into somebody else that you never thought you could be. As you look around and say, I can't be one of these Christian people. Good, you don't have to be one of them. You just have to be your own Christian person. God's going to make you. That's how that works. And I never thought I could ever go to church, personally. I go visit church every now and then. I look around those people, man, they're weird. And one day I got saved. And now I'm a precious jewel of God. A peculiar people. Glory to God. So give your life to Jesus today. Come and talk to me about it. Tell somebody who brought you to church. Pray with them. And welcome to the family. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word. I thank you that you don't leave us in the dark. Lord, that even as we look through history, we can see these things coming about. We can see how your word tells us the things that are going to happen. And Lord, I pray that you would take the blinders off of the eyes of the world as they honestly believe that if the system changed, they would be in better shape. But Lord, we ask you for Fort Bragg and Mendocino. We ask you, Lord, for a change of heart. We ask you for a change of heart for us believers, for me, Lord, that I would be brokenhearted over the lost, that I wouldn't be in this for myself, but that I would be absolutely brokenhearted as I know, God, that you are. As your word says that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You love everybody, Lord. Help us. Help us who belong to you. Shine that light. Help us love this world the way you do. Thank you again for your word. We do love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.